our subject for this morning is the ministry of women. Equality of rights under the law shall not be denied or abridged by the United States or by any state on account of sex. The Congress shall have the power to enforce by appropriate legislation the provisions of this article. The amendment shall take effect 2 years after the date of ratification. Now these are the 52 words that have caused a mighty furor in America today. They are the words of the Equal Rights Amendment to the Constitution of the United States of America. This amendment has been ratified by 28 states, Texas among them, 10 more states. The ratification by 10 more states is required before it becomes law. If it is ratified, which seems certain, then the legal experts in America foresee radical changes in the way of life, the American home life, the military forces, the issue of the draft, the entire procedure of divorce, the custody of children to mother, and the father's responsibility to support children. All of this will be radically changed. This amendment, for many of us as we are confronted with it, is one of the primary evidences of the effort today made by women to gain the liberty and the equality which they feel has been so long denied them. Now that effort has spilled over into the religious world. For the first time in history, the Jewish faith is training female rabbis. The Roman Catholic Church has authorized nuns to lead the singing and to read the scriptures at masses under certain circumstances. Almost all liberal denominations now ordain women in their ministry. And so it is obvious that the effort has spilled over into the religious world. The remarkable thing for many of us, and the problematic thing, is that it is also spilled over into the evangelical church today. Ruth Schmidt speaks for a number of the Christian evangelical women when she writes in Christianity Today, "I'm tired of being considered a second-class citizen in the kingdom of God. I am not considered that by God, of course, but by men. I'm not black. I'm a woman." Now, Ruth Schmidt, of course, is correct in that by many men, women are considered second-class citizens. Many men, for far too long, have dehumanized their wives and women and given them a place just one peg above the television set or the family dog. And the woman has had to compete with other inanimate objects like the golf club or a fishing pole or the newspaper in order to get the attention of the master in the house. Instead of the man conversing with her, he talks at her. And what he has done is dehumanized his wife. Not only have we dehumanized women, but many of us, very tragically, have stereotyped them. One of the famous American radio preachers defines a woman as one who grabs for the chair when she answers the phone. Now that is a stereotype, and there is probably no segment of society that is more stereotyped in jokes and stories than women, unless of course it were Aggies in this part of the country. We have a bias against them, we discriminate against them, we belittle them. And probably many Christian men ought to confess the sinfulness of their attitude towards women in the presence of God. She's right. By many men, women are considered second-class citizens. It seems to me that she is also right in that by God, women are not considered second-class citizens. If there is a text that makes it clear, it is surely Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, which tells us that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female. That is, not only have racial and social distinctions been broken down, but also sexual distinctions have been broken down in the church. That is, the approach to God is the same for a woman as for a man. The same life of Christ pulsates through a woman who has believed in Jesus Christ as pulsates through a man who has believed in Christ. There is a oneness, there is an equality of the salvation and the spiritual life that has been given to all who believe in Christ. And so we would surely say, with Ruth Schmidt, that God never considers women to be second-class citizens. She is correct. But in my estimation, she is incorrect. When on the basis of this assumption, or this fact, that God does not consider women second-class citizens, when on the basis of that fact, she pleads for an equality for women in the offices of the Christian church and in the public ministry of the Word of God, I do not believe that she is correct in making such a plea on the basis of the fact that God does not consider women second-class citizens. Now, my basis, of course, for feeling that she is incorrect is the passage that we have read this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 34 clearly establishes the place of a woman in the meeting of the church. It is simply, in the meeting of the church, the woman is to be a silent learner. He establishes this when he says, "Let the women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak." Now, sometimes this verse is avoided by those who advocate oral ministry for women, who say that the verb that is translated to speak here means really to chatter. And they imagine in the Christian church a situation similar to the synagogue, where men sat on one side and women sat on the other, and the women were whispering and chattering among themselves. And it is this that Paul is forbidding. Now, that is an untenable interpretation of the passage, because on 18 occasions the same verb occurs through chapter 14. And in every other case, the verb means to speak. It's used of prophecy, it's used of tongues, it's used of having different gifts, and in every case, the verb means to speak. So we will not accept the fact, then, that what Paul is forbidding here is just whispering or chattering among women during a church meeting. Others who are advocates of an oral ministry for women suggest that what Paul is really forbidding here is their interrupting the service to ask a question. And of course, he is going to introduce that element in verse 35. But that is not what he is discussing in verse 34. Verse 34 is a continuation from verse 26. And in this section, Paul is dealing with rules or directions for the exercise of gifts in the meeting of the church. And he comes in verse 34 and says, in relation to this subject, in relation to the exercise of gifts in the church meeting, let the women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak. So we will conclude then that Paul is establishing here that in the meeting of the church, the women are to be silent learners. Now, this would not forbid them to sing in a congregational hymn. They would be participating with the congregation at that time. It would, I think, forbid them from praying publicly or from prophesying, and in its broadest interpretation, expounding the scriptures. Now, you will remember in chapter 11 of our book, Paul began by saying, and if a woman pray or prophesy, she should do it with her head covered. Now, it's clear to me, at least, that Paul, therefore, is not thinking of a woman praying or prophesying in the meeting of the church. Because in chapter 14, he says, she is not to do that. She is to be silent. She is not to speak in the meeting of the church. So we have suggested in our exposition of chapter 11 that Paul is entertaining a situation where a woman would be legitimately praying publicly or legitimately expounding the scriptures in a given situation, a home Bible class or a Sunday school class. And in those situations, we have suggested it would be appropriate for her to have her head covered, as 1 Corinthians chapter 11 teaches. In this passage, though, he is surely telling us that in the meeting of the church, the woman is to be a silent learner. Now, the question is, why? Ruth Schmidt says, Paul writes these verses, because he is very likely conditioned by the society around him, and expresses only a personal wish here. Now, do you see what she is saying? She is saying Paul is writing these verses because of the conditioning that he has had in his society. And this is only a personal wish that he makes. Now, that seems to me a very bold statement to make, and a very remarkable interpretation in the light of the fact that Paul gives three arguments in this verse for a woman being silent in the meeting of the church. The first argument is because of the custom of the churches. And that is actually found in the last phrase of verse 33. Leon Morris, Charles Hodge, and most of the exegetes feel that the last phrase of verse 33 should be connected with verse 34. So it would read, "As in all the churches of the saints, let your women keep silence in the churches." His appeal then is that in all the churches of the saints, women are silent. They are not permitted to speak. This is customary in the Christian church. Because it is customary in the Christian church, it suggests that women participating publicly in the church meeting would somehow be inconsistent with Christianity. And so Paul calls upon them to conform to the custom in the Christian church. But he has much stronger authority than that. His second reason is his own apostolic authority. He continues, "Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak." Now that is what Paul is saying. It is not permitted unto them to speak. And he is speaking as an apostle. Now this is no bias of some arrogant bachelor. Notice what he said in verse 37. "If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of God." This is not my preference. This is not how I just feel. This is not a bias that I have. This is the commandment of God. His third argument comes right at the end of verse 34, and it is his scriptural argument. He says that they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And Paul undoubtedly reaches back into the Old Testament, perhaps Genesis 3:16, where the wife is to be subject to her husband, perhaps the whole tenor of the Old Testament law, and says that the scriptural grounds for what I am saying is that all through the Old Testament, the position of the woman was to be in subordination to the man when it came to leadership in the things of God and in the worship of the tabernacle, at the tabernacle and the temple. So for these three reasons, Paul says, in the meeting of the church, the woman should be a silent learner. Now he extends his basic thesis in verse 35, and he says, "But if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church." So Paul extends his basic thesis of verse 34 to a particular problem. It probably was a problem in Corinth. Women were interrupting the service, asking questions. And Paul says they are not to interrupt the service and ask questions, they are to be silent. Now, I think that we can safely infer from this that it was perfectly all right for men to do that. And I think it was. There are many indications of this. Acts 20, verse 7, Paul comes to Troas. In the Authorized Version, it says, "And he preached unto them to midnight." The verb that is used there in the Greek text is the verb from which we have derived our English word dialogue. Paul dialogued with them. And that was the way that teaching was given in the New Testament church, following the pattern of the synagogue. There was the dialogue. And so I would think that it would be perfectly within order in the meeting of the church here in Believer's Chapel on Sunday night for a man to stand up and to dialogue with the audience, to read a passage of Scripture, to ask a question or two, and to look for a response from the audience. Or after he has talked, it would seem to me perfectly in order for a man to stand up and say, "But I don't understand what you meant by that. Or would you please explain this part of the verse?" to ask a question. That would be perfectly in order for a man to do, but not for a woman to do. She is not to ask questions in the meeting of the church. What is she to do? She is to ask her husband at home. Now, my friend, there is tremendous wisdom in that. There is great foresight in that injunction. As the wife asks her husband, she gently forces her husband into his role as the head of the home, as the spiritual head. And every time a woman goes to her husband and asks him a question, she is gently putting him into that place of having to take the role of head in that home. By asking him the question, she is showing respect to her husband. By asking her husband the question, she is removing a very potential problem of strife and envy between the husband and the Apostle Paul or the elders in the church or the pastor teacher that she asks. If the wife continually is phoning a man or speaking to a man and asking him all of her questions, it will invariably create a conflict between her husband and that man who is the Bible teacher. So Paul is very wise under the inspiration of God in what he is saying. And he is saying, wives, you ask your husbands at home. I heard of a man this morning after I gave this message at the 8 o'clock service. One of my friends told me that he has a friend who is pastoring in the north of the United States. And whenever a woman phones him on the phone and asks him a question, he immediately says, have you asked your husband yet? And if she says no, he says, well, you ask your husband first, and then if he has a problem, have him phone me, and I would be glad to help him. Now, I'm not sure that we're going to do that at Believer's Chapel, but I think that the principle is very, very wise, and many women will appreciate the wisdom of that principle. Of course, the question comes, what if you do not have a husband? And I know that is a problem for a number of us from not only this point of view. What if you do not have a husband? Well, I think that we should note that the word that he uses here for husband is a word that simply means a male. And C.F. Hogg has paraphrased this by saying, ask their own menfolk at home. So this surely includes then children, teenagers, college students, asking their menfolk, their fathers, the men of the home. Now, I am well aware of the fact that there are circumstances where this cannot work and it cannot apply. Where it can apply, we ought to apply it because of the great wisdom of God in this. Where it cannot apply, then we surely will not violate the scriptures. Women will not ask questions in the meeting of the church. There are other opportunities for them to ask questions of the elders, of the Bible teachers here at Believer's Chapel, either after some of the services or by means of a phone call. But the ideal is, in this situation, that she is in the meeting of the church to be a silent learner. Now, having extended it to that specific case in verse 35, Paul later expands his thesis in 1 Timothy chapter 2. So may I ask you to slip over to those verses, which we have read, just to note the expansion of what the apostle has taught. He expands it in verse 11, 12, 13 and 14. Verse 11 is basically a repetition of what we have had in 1 Corinthians, where he says, let the women learn in silence, with all subjection. Now he expands that to two specifics and says, but I permit not a woman to teach. And that would be to exercise an utterance gift, nor to usurp authority over the man. That is, not to take the leadership, not to rule over the men in the church, but to be in silence. Now, if we take this passage with what we have learned in 1 Corinthians, we conclude then that in the meeting of the church, a woman should not speak, she should not ask questions, she should, in our text here, not exercise her utterance gifts, and she should not rule or usurp authority or exercise leadership. Those are the four things that are involved in the role of the woman in the meeting of the church. And in Believer's Chapel, we endeavor by God's grace to implement these restrictions and principles in relation to a woman's ministry in the local church and in the meeting of the New Testament church. One of the problems, of course, that comes with this is that we have many more meetings in Believer's Chapel than just the New Testament church meeting. If we only had a Sunday evening meeting, the meeting of the church, as the New Testament church did, then the situation would be very, very transparent. But we have a Sunday school class. We have a family Bible hour. We have ministry of the word services. And because we have a number of other services which we have defined as non-biblical services, that is not directly authorized or instructed in the scriptures, but not contrary to the scriptures, certainly consistent with the scriptures, those non-biblical services. The question is, how should these principles relating to the woman be applied in those services? Now, frankly, I really do not know the answer to that question. That is a very, very difficult question. No matter what position you take, you end up with inconsistencies. There seems to be gray areas, and it's very difficult, in my estimation, to know how to go in applying the principles for the New Testament church meeting to the other meetings that the elders in Believer's Chapel have authorized and that we hold in our overall program. It seems to me, and I think that this would be the position of most, if not all, of the elders, it seems to me that the basic attitude that we would take is this, that the elders of the local church would have the responsibility of determining how these principles related to the New Testament church meeting would be applied to other meetings that they would convene in their program. For example, we have authorized a Sunday school in Believer's Chapel. Now, the position of the elders is this. It is perfectly permissible for a woman to teach a Sunday school class, as long as it is a Sunday school class with young children in it, because we believe in teaching in that class, she is not usurping authority over men, and that would present a problem to us in 1 Timothy chapter 2. We have a ministry of the word service. We do not believe that women ought to publicly minister the word in such a service as this. To do so, we believe, would be for a woman to take the leadership over the men in the church. And that is clearly contrary to the passage that is before us. We do not allow women to ask questions in the meeting of the church. And yet, on Tuesday night and on Wednesday night after our Bible classes, we allow women to ask questions. And I think that it is quite permissible, from the point of view of the elders at least, that after those services, it is quite permissible for a woman to ask a question, because she is not usurping any authority, and it seems to be no violation of the principle as related to the meeting of the church. We feel that there is a need in our society and in our program for a time when women can ask questions. Now, of course, I know of some women in Believer's Chapel who have a conscience against that, and I respect them very highly. There are some of you who would not ask a question after the Tuesday night class, and I respect that conviction, and I hope that many of you will become very much more convicted about asking your husband the question that you have rather than Dr. Bloom the question that you have after his basic Bible doctrine class. However, we do, within the program, permit women to publicly ask questions at that time. What about women holding an office in the church? Well, of course, that would be, in our estimation, totally contrary to the injunction that she is not to usurp authority. She is not to rule. She is not to exercise leadership. There is no illustration in the scriptures of a female apostle or of a female elder. And there is no clear illustration of a female deaconess. There is no injunction in that direction. And so, following the instructions of the scripture as well as the principle here, we do not believe that women ought to be in the offices of the church. That is the office of elder or deacon. They ought not to be in a position of publicly ministering the word where they would be usurping authority over men. Now, one responds to all of this by saying, but Bill, why? What's all of this about? And there seems to be so many limitations put upon women. What are the reasons for this? I read a liberal theologian this week who rejected 1 Timothy chapter 2 by saying, and here it is, on the grounds that Paul was, and I quote, an arrogant bachelor with a bias against women. What he said wasn't the word of God, end of quote. Now that's a remarkable statement to make in view of the text here, because Paul goes on and he gives us the two reasons why women in the meeting of the church are to be silent, not to ask questions, not to exercise utterance gifts, and not to take the role of leadership over men. The two reasons, number one, verse 13, because of the priority of man in creation. It says, because Adam was first formed, then Eve. The order of creation was God's way of telling all of his creation that the man was to be in the role of headship with the responsibility of that headship. And that is true in the Christian church. Now the second reason is given to us in verse 14, and that is because of the priority of the woman in her transgression. It says, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Now that is the Garden of Eden story, as you know. And the woman was the first to sin. She was the leader. She had the priority in the transgression. In taking that lead, she usurped the authority of her husband. She was to be following her husband. She usurped the authority, exercised the leadership, and sinned. And Adam followed her. She stepped out of her place, out of the place that was hers by creation. It was an act of rebellion against God's order. She usurped the authority of her husband. Now, Paul says, that is an illustration, and it ought to be always kept in mind. The position of the man and the woman by creation is the headship of man. Because of the priority of the woman in the transgression, she has a governmental role of silence in the meeting of the church. So the woman is to be silent, a silent learner in the meeting of the church, demonstrating to God and to the angels and to men and to the world her recognition of her proper place, that place that was violated by Eve when she usurped the leadership of her husband and led in the transgression. So we conclude then that there are two very good reasons that Paul gives us for the position of women in the church. It is clear then from the passages that we have read that in the meeting of the church, the woman is to be a silent learner. Now, I suspect you immediately respond to that by saying, but Bill, you've just totally defeated your thesis. That surely is a demonstration that she is a second-class citizen in the kingdom of God. If she is to be a silent learner in the meeting of the church, she is obviously a second-class citizen in the kingdom. Now, my response to that is, not for a moment. Not for a moment. Because, you see, in the scriptures, there is not only this negative dimension to the ministry of women, but there is the positive dimension. And we could look at a number of other passages in the scripture that would demonstrate that God has entrusted to women a ministry, a positive ministry. And in that positive ministry, it is forever demonstrated that she does not occupy the role of a second-class citizen in the kingdom of God. May I give you, in the last few moments that we have of our message, some of the positive ministries that God has entrusted to the women. First of all, in her home, she is to be a godly mother. Now, it's remarkable that that is what Paul is telling us in verse 15 of 1 Timothy 2. He has told us that she is not to teach, she is not to exercise leadership in the church. One concludes, well, then she's useless in the church. Oh, Paul says, no, verse 15, notwithstanding, or nevertheless, she shall be saved. That is, she shall be saved from that position of uselessness. She shall be saved from that governmental role of silence. She will be saved, how? By bearing children. That's the sphere that God has entrusted to women, the home. That's the congregation that God has given to women, the children that she bears.
And what is their ultimate reward? He tells us. If they continue in faith and love and holiness with sobriety. You see, in the kingdom of God, the position of the woman has been saved by her having the role of bringing children into the world and teaching those children, being an example to those children, guiding those children. And as those children mature into faith in Christ and continue to walk a godly Christian life, she has her reward. A woman or a mother preaches in the church through her son. That is what Timothy was doing. You do not know the name of Timothy's father, but you know the name of his mother and his grandmother. They were believers. And they influenced Timothy, and to a degree, what Timothy was a result of his mother and his grandmother. And they were preaching and evangelizing the world through their son, Timothy. You see, the principle that Paul is establishing in 1 Timothy 2 is this. If a woman learns her rightful role in the church, she will be led to her rightful role in the home. And her rightful role in the home is rearing her children to lead godly spiritual lives. I personally would resent it very deeply if for one moment you ever referred to my mother as a second-class citizen. I think I was raised in one of the best churches in the city of Toronto, Canada. I graduated from one of the best Bible schools in North America. I spent 4 years studying theology in what I think is one of the best seminaries in the world. I have been under the influence of some of the finest scholars and most godly men in the world. And yet what I am this morning, whatever I am by the grace of God, primarily through the influence and the love and the counsel of my mother. I would resent it very deeply, my friend, if you ever thought of her as a second-class citizen in the kingdom of God. She has been given a role that is above the role of many other men in the church who can speak publicly. In the home, she's to be a godly mother. But also, let us note, in the home, she is to be a gracious hostess. Now, one of the great recurring themes through the New Testament is the obligation of hospitality on the part of the Christian. In Acts 16, the Lord opened Lydia's heart, and immediately Lydia opened up her home, and she invited Paul and his company to come in. Hebrews 13:2 says, "Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware." 1 Peter 4:9, "Use hospitality one to another without grudging." Romans 12:13, "Given to hospitality." Romans 16:6, "Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us." It is incumbent upon every believer to be hospitable. It is especially incumbent upon the leaders of the church to be hospitable. A qualification for an elder. 1 Timothy 3:2, he is to be given to hospitality. Titus chapter 1, verse 8, he is to be a lover of hospitality. Now, I have been entertained in enough homes, and we have entertained enough in our home, for me to have long since learned that the great responsibility in entertaining falls upon the shoulders of the wife. It is us men who often take the lead when the company arrives, but most of us know that our wives have been working for hours before they have come. And most of us know that after the company leaves, it's our wife that does the dishes. That is all except in my home where I do them. But in most of your homes, the husband does the dishes after the company leaves. So we are well aware of the fact that here is a great responsibility placed upon women. Now, may I say, my friend, from the very depths of my heart, as I understand the situation in Believer's Chapel this morning, I do not know of a greater need that we have than for some women to consider it their ministry to exercise hospitality for the church, to open up their homes to invite little groups of Christians from our mass of people into their home so that they can get to know another family or other Christians and have fellowship in a small group. I do not know of a greater need of looking for a new family who has visited the chapel and inviting them in to their home for a little fellowship some evening, for looking at the young people's group and inviting the college students or the junior high class into their home. Since I have prepared this message about the middle of this week, I have been praying to the Lord to raise up at least 15 women in the congregation at Believer's Chapel who will consider it their ministry to show hospitality and on a regular basis be opening up their home to invite in families, couples, single people, young people, so that they could meet other Christians and have a contact with individuals. It's a great ministry. Tremendous need in Believer's Chapel. In her home, she can be a gracious hostess. Outside her home, though, what shall we say? She is equally gifted, just as a man. And so outside her home, we can say that she also has the possibility of being a teacher of younger women. Now, I do want to ask you to turn to our last passage. It's just over a page or two, to Titus chapter 2. And in these verses, her role as a teacher of younger women is clearly taught. Titus chapter 2, verse 3 begins, "And the aged women." Now, I know you are all going to say, "Well, that doesn't apply to me then." But let me say that this is just a comparative phrase, and we would understand the meaning of it much better if we read it. The older women, in contrast with the young women. The older women, likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. Now here are the things, 8 of them. That they may teach the young women to be sober-minded, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, so that the word of God be not blasphemed. This is one of the great ministries that God entrusts to women, that the older women teach the younger women these 8 things, not in the meeting of the church, but in a home Bible class, in a Sunday school class, working with women to teach them in this area. Now, if you read this list very carefully, you will be surprised to discover that the thing that is omitted from these verses is doctrine, Bible doctrine. Now, I am not prepared at this point to conclude that it is incorrect for a woman to teach Bible doctrine in a women's Bible class. But I am very prepared to say that it is much better for Bible doctrine to be taught in a couples class, where the wife with her husband can be taught Bible doctrine and grow together, rather than creating some monstrous problems with the wife growing astronomically through her Bible teaching and leaving her husband far behind. That is a great problem. I am also prepared to say from this text that surely the primary emphasis of a woman teaching a women's Bible class ought to be on the type of things taught in these verses. That is the role of a woman, the role of the wife, the role of a mother, the role of a housekeeper. That surely ought to be the primary emphasis that is taught here. But the fact is that God has entrusted to women the privilege of teaching younger women. Now, many of you are at Believer's Chapel this morning because of a women's Bible class. It would be very interesting to have a raising of hands. I know of many families who are here because your wives, attended a woman's Bible class. And we thank God for those. We pray for women's classes. They're tremendous in the ministry in Dallas. We're praying for more of them. We're praying specifically for some of them in Believer's Chapel, that a number of the older women in Believer's Chapel will consider it a ministry to minister in the lives of young women in this particular area. Just take a look around at the young women in the audience. Did you look around? Everybody thought, well, I'm one of those young women, I guess. See, nobody looked around. Well, some of you older ones, now look around and you will be astounded at the young women in the audience. There is the ministry that God has entrusted to you.
to teach them by your example and by your teaching to be these particular things. The last thing that I want to mention briefly is this, that outside her home also, God has entrusted to her the privilege of laboring side by side with men. We won't take time to look at the text, but it is in Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, where Paul speaks of Euodia and Syntyche, two women, who labored side by side with me. That is what he says. They labored side by side with me. The verb he uses is the word for gladiators who stood side by side when they fought the wild animals or they fought the enemy. And Paul is saying, here are two women who stood side by side with me, and they fought with me, and they worked with me together in the work of the Lord. Now, it would be interesting to speculate what they did. We do not really know. But we know today of tremendous ministries that are available to women who will work side by side with men. Mr. Chris Christopher is responsible for the tape ministry, the cassette ministry in Believer's Chapel. He has about 25 women to work side by side with him, answering the telephone, typing, mailing, working on the tapes, sending out over 2,000 tapes every month. In my estimation, they're having the most effective ministry in all of Believer's Chapel. There's need for more women in that area. There's always need for more women who will take that as a ministry and work side by side in that area. Chuck Warman is the treasurer. He has some women who work side by side with him doing the bookkeeping and doing the typing. And there is a need for help in that area. Mr. Gus Goldsvig is giving direction to the publication of some of the booklets that we are doing here in Believer's Chapel. Working side by side with him are some women who are typing manuscripts from the cassettes. And they're having a great ministry. There is need for more women in that area as well. Mr. Bob Deffenbaugh does a great deal of our hospital visitation. Working side by side with him could be a dozen women who would consider it their ministry to visit other ladies in the hospital, to visit young people, ladies in their home who are ill, to help out when a particular problem comes, a sickness in a home. Tremendous area of ministry. Our Sunday school superintendent has a line of women working side by side with him. There is a need in that area. Ray Sutton and Dan Duncan work with our high school groups and our junior high group. Working side by side with them are some young ladies who are having a very effective ministry. There is need for women to work side by side with them as well. Tim Root leads our music. Standing and working side by side with him are some women who play the instrument. And there is a need for women in that area. What I am simply saying, my friend, then, is this. That God in his wisdom and grace has ordained it that in the ministry of the church there is a great scope of ministry for women who will work side by side with men. Some time ago a lady asked me, why are you so down on women at Believer's Chapel? I don't know whether she meant me or Believer's Chapel. But the answer, of course, is that we are not. Not for a moment. We recognize that in the meeting of the church, a woman is to be a silent learner. But we recognize just as well that in the home, she is to be a godly mother and a gracious hostess. And outside her home, she is to be a teacher of young women, and she is to be a laborer working side by side with other men. And God has a great ministry for women. Now, may I encourage you, my dear sister, if you are a Christian lady in the audience, God has a ministry for you. A ministry for you in the local church that you are associated with. And we need you. We have emphasized that. The body needs every member to be participating. God has a place for you. He has a ministry for you. And there is a need for you to be involved in an area of ministry just designed for you with your interests, with your personality, and with your spiritual gifts. A second-class citizen in the kingdom of God? Not for a moment. Not for a moment. We can also say she is not a second-class candidate for the kingdom of God. Sometimes that is thought. What a wonderful thing it is to realize that God loves women just as he loves men.
God chose women for salvation, just as he chose men for salvation. God sent his Son down to this earth to die upon the cross, bearing the sins of women, just as he did for the sins of men. God has been propitiated. He has been satisfied. His righteous demands have been met. He has been appeased for the sins of women, just as for the sins of men through the death of Jesus Christ. God offers salvation, the forgiveness of sin, eternal life, a home in heaven. God offers salvation to women, just as he does to men. God promises that if a woman will by a simple act of faith receive Jesus Christ to be her personal Savior, so she is depending upon his death alone for her salvation, God promises that he will save her.